Let's pray together.
Father, for the blessing of your presence, and in particular in this age, the presence of your Spirit, the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity, we give you thanks. We are glad to hide ourselves in you, knowing that it is according to your promises and by your strength that you will bring us safely into your presence. We look for that day and anticipate the work of salvation being completed in us. And oh great God, there is so much remaining within us that is not like Jesus. We're fearful. We're selfish. We are full of doubt and care and worry. Full at times of suspicion and even questioning the promises that appear in your word. Could you really mean what you say? Could you really be that good? And yet we know, Lord God, that you are far more than what we, in our best moments, most lucid moments, could fully comprehend. And so we look to you this night and pray that you would fill our hearts. Spirit of God, would you come and expel from us everything that is not of Christ? Cleanse away the sin that quenches the work of the Spirit. Cleanse away the unbelief that seems to limit the work that you would do. Take away that feeling of guilt and heaviness that presses some, presses them to the very ground. And may you liberate soul and spirit, that we may know what it is to walk in fellowship and in joy and in power. Spirit of God, we cannot understand the word that is before us tonight apart from your ministry. We believe what is recorded in the scriptures, that these things are spiritually discerned. So it is not in the power of the messenger. It is not in the power of the listener. But rather it is in you that we find understanding, that we will gain knowledge. So we're asking you to come and bless us with that kind of instruction and help, and give us that assistance that we so desperately need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles again to Ephesians. I know it sounds as if it is turning into a little series in the book of Ephesians, and in one sense, I guess it is, but it is not my intention in the course of the series on who we are as a church to limit it to Ephesians. There are several other passages that I'm very eager to get to, one in the Gospel of John, and then a few other places beyond that, that I think will be very helpful for us. Ephesians 1. We've looked so far at the work of God, God the Father, if you're thinking in a very strict Trinitarian sense, and that is fine. The work that God has done to bless us, as we noted last week, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, God is at work specifically in Christ. And that is a phrase that we looked at in the second place beginning last Sunday night. And then I continued that again this morning, noting that Christ in particular is the cornerstone. He is the one that God has put in place. And by him and according to him, every other measurement, every other standard in life is to be set. And when you put even good things, but not Christ as cornerstone, even good things can lead eventually to catastrophic error. And we looked at an example of that this morning as we traced the circumcision party from the book of Acts to Galatians and ultimately to Titus. Christ is all. He is everything. So we are first a God-blessed people. We are in the second place a Christ-centered people. Now the third big point, and it is following the Trinitarian line, has to do with the Spirit. I can't make up my mind as to what I should say next about the Spirit, because there are so many things, frankly, that he is doing. And I want to say we are a Spirit-blessed people, and that is true. Broadly speaking, that's absolutely true. Specifically, I want to say we are a spirit strengthened people, but that seems a little too narrow because there's more that the Spirit does than strengthen us, as we're going to see even in the Word tonight. A Spirit empowered people would be true. A Spirit filled people would be true. So there are many terms that we could plug in here. I guess I just have to retreat to a Spirit strengthened people. Because in broader terms, that is what even some of these particular works of His result in. He is our power. He is our strength. Well, you have opened your Bibles to Ephesians 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 11, which will not do all that is before us justice, but it is a helpful starting point. And again, in the context of what God is doing in Christ, we are now going to explore some particulars of what He does by the Spirit in His church. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This is the first significant point of truth concerning the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, in the church. If you look again at verse 13, and then into 14, you'll see a couple of key terms that we're going to look at for just a few minutes here tonight. The first is this, that by the Spirit we are sealed. With the Spirit, we are sealed. It is interesting to me that what Paul is doing is recounting the process of salvation. Did you catch that as we read through it? He speaks of the Ephesians having heard the word of truth. Remember, Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Paul goes on to make an appeal. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? And so you see the process of salvation. You heard the word, you responded with belief, you believed in Him, and that is also consistent with what he will explain more fully in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift. But then on the heels of hearing and believing, he now states that the Lord has done something for those who hear the word and believe. And that is where we begin our brief study tonight. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you seal or use the word seal, you can have many different meanings in mind. If you seal a container, it means that you are taking an action which will preserve what is stored in that container. Either you want to keep the things that are outside the container away from what's inside, or you might actually want to protect the external environment from what's sealed inside that container. But sealing is something that you would do as a safety precaution or a preserving measure. A seal in the noun form can also be a mark of status. The presidential seal is used as a symbol of the presidency. And when you see that on the front of a lectern in particular, you would be right to conclude that at some point in the near future, the president will arrive and speak. It's his seal. No one else uses that seal. Well, the seal that is being spoken of here, the sealing work that is done, is not really a preserving work. And although it is a mark, it is not particularly a mark of status so much, although it will become that. But rather, it is a seal that God stamps upon the believer as a sign of ownership. And you may have a device that puts your personal seal on correspondence, or a seal that may stamp your name into a book that you purchase. It testifies that it's yours. And what God does for us speaks of that kind of seal. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is a seal that is used as a means of authenticating God's work in our lives. The Spirit of God is the clear indication that we are God's very own people. Jesus said in John 14, verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So vital is this to our identity and salvation that Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." But the point for the believer is, you do have Him. And having Him means that you are marked permanently as God's own possession. Now notice what else Paul goes on to say. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, promised to us by Christ, and He came. Verse 14 now says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance?" Now what is this guarantee? You have probably heard this a time or two. If you're looking at a study Bible, probably even have a note there in the margin that gives you a clear understanding of what we're talking about. The clearest term in our time that would help you understand this would be the earnest money. Earnest money that is put down on some piece of property that you intend to purchase. So this is a partial payment, part of the payment on the total obligation. Read some very interesting things in recent days about earnest money with reference to real estate. Listen to what one website explains and even encourages by way of earnest money. "Most offers to buy a house are accompanied by a check. This check is generally referred to as the earnest money deposit. The basic reason for the deposit is to impress the seller that the buyer earnestly intends to purchase the property. The amount of the deposit varies from purchase to purchase, depending on a variety of factors. If a property generates a lot of interest, a buyer may make a larger deposit to convince the seller that their offer is stronger than the others. During hot markets, deposits are generally larger than during slow markets. In normal times, buyers should hesitate before making a deposit that is larger than 2% of the purchase price." Now listen to this. "There are reasons to try and keep the deposit as small as possible, but not so small that the seller doesn't take it seriously." Aren't you glad that our God hasn't tried to keep His deposit as small as is possible? As if He's trying to strike that fine line between committing too much in advance, lest somehow it mess up the transaction, that you would take it for granted or think that you might be able to get more out of Him, and yet not making it so small that you would be doubting His full intention. I thought about all the things that the Lord could have done to give us that guarantee. I thought of His mercy, frankly, in hanging the rainbow in the sky after the flood, a visible sign of His promise that He would never destroy planet Earth again with a flood. Would that not be enough? Would that not be a glorious guarantee if somehow there were another astronomical atmospheric event just to assure people like you and me that what He had begun by way of redemption He was going to complete? That seems like an adequate option. God developed a number of signs and symbols all through the Scriptures that appear for the encouragement of people. Some of the covenantal signs. We touched on the circumcision party this morning. Circumcision was God's idea. It was something that He inaugurated as a sign of a very important covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Baptism is often referred to as a sign or a symbol. But what God has done for our benefit is to give a visible display of His earnestness in completing this transaction of redemption by giving the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the earnest money. What more could God do to guarantee the completion of the work than to give Himself? And the Spirit is at work. He bears witness with our spirits that we are, in fact, the children of God. And if you have ever been moved to cry in all sincerity, Father, whether in a moment of grief or profound confusion or even overwhelming praise, but you are compelled and moved to pray in such intimate terms where you refer to the God of the universe as your Father, that is a direct witness and testimony that the Spirit whom you are sealed with, who is God's guarantee, is at work in you. So you and I are sealed with this Spirit. He not only bears witness with our spirits that we are, in fact, the sons of God, but He is bearing fruit in us. And it is not yet perfect, but nonetheless, there is beautiful Spirit-given fruit maturing in the lives of believers. And you may look at the list given in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And as you evaluate your life, or perhaps even going to 2 Peter 1, where Peter describes some things there that I think do parallel what Paul has described in Galatians 5. And you may say, boy, I'm doing okay here. And wow, that one is coming along. Well, this one and this one. Wow. Lord, help me. But, you know, the fact that any of that kind of fruit or any of that kind of spiritual maturity is developing is evidence that the Spirit with whom you are sealed and guaranteed is working. Now, what is He the guarantee of? We'll go back to Ephesians 1. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul refers to the inheritance several times in the book of Ephesians. He's going to refer to it again in verse 18 in this opening chapter. It's part of his prayer for the Ephesian church. He says, I am praying these very things for you. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Just to expedite our study tonight, I think that when he refers to this inheritance that is guaranteed by the Spirit, it is nothing less than the completed work of salvation. Yes, I do believe there are going to be tangible aspects of that inheritance. Jesus encouraged our hearts before he left earth, and he said to disciples just like us, in my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So you're going to stand and sit and recline and run and jump and who knows whatever else, but your feet are going to be on things. Physical expressions of God's love for you that would be part of the inheritance. But it's not limited to that. So you must not think in terms of, well, I'm going to receive a sum of valuable treasure or whatever heaven's currency is. I'm going to have a whole bunch of that when I get there. No, the inheritance just refers to redemption in its complete and final form. And the Spirit is God's down payment guaranteeing that every part of our salvation will be accomplished. In conjunction with this study, I was reminded this week of the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not as well known to many of us, but the first question is this: what is the only comfort in life and death? How would you answer that question? What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, here is what some of our godly brotherhood answered a long time ago. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, and here's the phrase that was a particular blessing in conjunction with this study, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Life would be absolutely overwhelming and terrifying if you were called to live it all on your own. And this Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, is the one by whom God seals His people, protecting, preserving, marking them as His own particular possession until the day they are finally brought into His presence. Furthermore, as He seals them, that Spirit is the guarantee of God's earnestness in completing the work. There were all kinds of payments, in a sense, that God could have put down on your redemption, but He chose to give Himself, the Holy Spirit. Some of you wonder if you're going to make it. You sometimes look at your ongoing struggle with sin and the doubt that fills your heart and mind day after day, the struggles that seem never to end, and just the relentless grind of living life, and you wonder, oh, am I really going to persevere to the end? This is a good word for you. God has sealed you. And God has guaranteed that He will make good on this work of redemption. Now go back to verse 14 and consider this last part. And this is additional encouragement for us. Sealed with the Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We lose sight so often of the fact that God has purposes and plans at work that have nothing to do with what we feel, how we think, how we will respond or react or follow or initiate. But one thing that this passage reminds us of is that God is intent on working in such a way that it redounds to His glory. That when the work is done, there is praise in His presence for what He has done. Praise conveys the idea of commendation, even of applause. We applaud those things that move us deeply, things that are inspiring to us, or things that are so magnificent in their presentation that we have to show our gratitude, or we have to show our approval for those things. To the praise of His glory. The glory of God, as I often tell you here, in one sense, is that rainbow-like display of His manifold perfections. But another way to understand the glory of God in this sense, to the praise of His glory, where He is being glorified, would be to use terms like these, that we are ascribing to Him what He fully deserves, His full recognition, if you will. One author writes, His infinite excellence will be wonderfully manifested by the completion of this work of redemption. Neither men nor angels are qualified to apprehend the glorious excellence of God in an abstract way. It needs to be revealed, exhibited in acts and operations. The teaching of this verse is that it will be manifested with triumphant brightness in the final redemption of the church. And then, borrowing some language from Romans 8, when the groans of nature shall come to an end and the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And that is the day for which we look and long for. That's great news. So, my friends, more than our decisions to live lives that are pleasing to God, and we should be deciding those things, more than our determination to cross the finish line of life in faith, more than our sacrifices, more than expressions of our zeal, is this guarantee of God as a place for encouragement, a place for security, a place for assurance. He gives the Spirit Himself, sealing the believer, marking him as God's very own, guaranteeing that all will be completed, that all will be fulfilled, and in the end, it will redound not to the glory of any individual, not to the glory even of the church, not to the glory of any organizations that have been mission-minded and evangelistic and sacrificial in the sense of dumping thousands and even millions of dollars into global evangelism. It will not redound to the glory of any other person, but God's alone. And you're part of that if you're Christ's. It's as if you and I have been swept up into the momentum of God's river of redemption. That current's going to flow with or without you. But aren't you glad to be in it? Second thing for your consideration tonight, go to chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, go to chapter 3. Ephesians 3. The Spirit is God's seal. All right, second S word for you tonight. The Spirit strengthens Christ's people with power. Look at verse 14. Here comes another prayer. Paul for the church says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The Spirit strengthens Christ's people with power. In the first place, it is according to the riches of His glory. What kind of bank account is that? What kind of resources is our God able to marshal when it comes to drawing upon those resources with a view of strengthening people like you and me? And the point is, they're infinite. Absolutely inexhaustible. So out of His many-sided perfections, wisdom being one of them, this Spirit of God comes to strengthen us with power. And you could also translate that or understand that, because Paul is kind of heaping up some words that mean essentially the same thing. That you and I would be mightily strengthened through the Spirit. One author writes, "To be strengthened with might is to be mightily strengthened, much more than they were," that is the Ephesians, "much more than they were at the present. To be endued with a high degree of grace and spiritual abilities for discharging duty, resisting temptations, enduring persecutions and such." The apostle prays that this may be according to the riches of His glory, or according to His glorious riches, answerable to the great abundance of grace, mercy, and power which resides in God and is His glory. And this by His Spirit, who is the immediate worker of grace in the souls of God's people. Are you in need of empowering grace tonight? There is a God who has committed Himself and all of His resources to strengthening you with power. Are you in need of drawing upon the riches of His mercy tonight, the riches of His compassion, the riches of His love, the riches of His understanding, the riches of His wisdom, the riches of His holiness, the riches of His righteousness? Whatever your need is tonight, my friend, this Spirit has been sent into your heart, not merely into the world, but into your heart as a believer, that you might be mightily strengthened. And isn't it magnificent that in the hour of profound personal need, we are often impressed by the Spirit of God with truth just like this? That is the point I want to carry you to next, that you are being strengthened, Paul says, in your inner being. That's really good news. Often we are subject to the infirmities of the outer being, are we not? Some of you are even sick tonight, wondering if you should have been here. Your body aches. Others of you have lived enough years where you realize, oh, the best days are behind me physically. And the outer man, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:16, is wasting away. It's inevitable. Eat right, exercise, get enough rest. Yeah, do all of those things. But in the end, it's not going to keep the outer man from wasting away. But what does Paul say in that same passage? Though the outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Well, Ephesians helps us understand how that is taking place and by what means. And it is in particular the work of the Spirit who comes mightily strengthening you and me in the inner person. You see, it's not just the outer man that is wasting away, but the inner man is in need of strength every single day. And you don't have the capacity to strengthen yourself. You really don't. You have to go find means for gaining strength. It's much like the fact that your body does not have the ability to nourish itself. You have to have an outside source of nourishment. So you eat food. And you get hungry. And again, your body doesn't manufacture its fuel. You have to go find it. Aren't you glad that the Lord has not called you to nourish yourself spiritually? Spirit strengthens us mightily in the inner being. Now, for what purpose? Well, look at the text again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We've looked at this word dwell in several other passages, so you should anticipate where we are headed here. Christ comes to dwell in a fixed sense. The dwelling that might be referred to with this term would speak of a permanent, durable living place, a permanent habitation. So what is in view is Christ's full and permanent habitation of our hearts. Going back to this morning and last Sunday night, the cornerstone. He's everything for us. But God's intention is that Christ himself would dwell, make his permanent residence within you. Now, in one sense, he is. But practically speaking, we often lose sense of that. Practically speaking, most of us, even at this very moment, have multiple occupants within our hearts, don't we? Some of you are just trying desperately to cling to the truth of the Word and the presence of Christ, even in the service. And you're watching the clock saying, I'd like to stay here a little longer, because when I leave, the reality of what is coming tomorrow is just going to press me down. And so in one sense, anxiety is trying to dwell in your heart. For others, it's fear. Fear of the unknown. What am I supposed to do? Graduation is coming. I don't know what I'm going to do with this major. Nobody's offered me a job. I've interviewed in 17 different places, and everybody says, thanks, we'll call you. And they never do. That fear is trying to set up a dwelling within your heart. For some of you, it's guilt. You're just guilt-ridden. Your mind, almost by default, goes back to multiple failures before God. The sin of your past, the moral corruption and perversion is there. Your adversary wants that guilt to dwell in your heart. So those would be just a few examples of the kinds of things that seek to set up their own habitation within you. And Paul's prayer and God's design, as it is being laid out here, is that the Spirit would mightily strengthen you in the inner man so that Christ alone would dwell there. This is a beautiful thought. This is what I want to leave you with tonight. Now, how does the Spirit do that? I want to draw upon some very helpful notes from one of my old favorite commentators. He writes, "The Spirit impresses the mind with the idea of the changeless love of Christ and the indissoluble union of the believing soul to Him, with the necessity of decision, consistency, and perseverance, with the assurance that all grace needed will be fully and cheerfully afforded or given, and with the hope that the victory shall be ultimately obtained." You know, one of the ways that the Spirit strengthens you mightily so that Christ may dwell in your heart is through a time in the Word just like we're having, where you are brought to the truth that God has revealed and explained to you, where you are reminded that you are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, where you are reminded that it is only in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ that you have life, but you are united to Him eternally, irrevocably, and vitally. A time like this where we look at the Word and we see that the Spirit has been given, God sealing us, marking us as His own possession, guaranteeing that the work He started is the work that He will finish. Though you look at the landscape of your life and say, we are a wreck, we are in shambles, the Spirit of God says, we know that. That's why we're at work. We're not going to leave you in that condition. You continue reading through the book of Ephesians and find that Christ loves you in such a way, nourishing you and cherishing you, sanctifying you by the washing of the water of the Word. But it's all with the view of the day that He will present you to Himself as a spotless bride. Have you looked in the mirror lately? You and I are far from spotless. And I'm not speaking of the physical blemishes that really, in a sense, reflect the spiritual blemishes of our souls. But this God is at work in such a way that when you have that grand wedding day and walk His aisle and are presented to Him, there will not be one blemish within or without. You're going to be perfect. So the Spirit is the one who brings you to that truth again and again. The Spirit knows that what faces you tomorrow in the workplace or in the classroom is a big deal. He understands that the responsibilities you are under and that you feel to provide for your household, to have a job, are weighty and enormous. But more than that, He is devoted to helping you understand and consequently live in the truth of what you understand, that Christ is all. And knowing Christ, placing Him as cornerstone, taking all the measurements, setting all the standards for my life, choosing every part of what I give myself to, going back to Christ, He is what puts everything else in perspective. And the Spirit is given in order that we may be strengthened in those realities. It gives just a little bit of insight as to why Paul would pray those things. Are those really the most important things for the Ephesian church to experience? Apparently, because it is not only Paul's prayer, it is the inspired word of the Spirit of God to those people. So here's what I'd like you to do. We're going to close in a little different way tonight. Even as I prepared this, I was painfully aware of all those competing dwellers. They're here right now. Things trying to crowd Christ right out of my heart and soul. And in the same way that God blessed the Ephesians with a dear brother who would come and pray for them, I want us to bless one another in that way. If you're here alone tonight, this may be a little uncomfortable for you, and I don't want to make anybody feel traumatized. But here's how we're going to close. You're going to turn to the person who's next to you and just say very briefly, anything I can pray for you about tonight in the context of Ephesians 3? What is threatening Christ dwelling in your heart tonight? And it's probably going to be stuff like, I got to call a client tomorrow and I dread this phone call. There's just no way it could go well. And if you're partner, your friend, family member, whoever's there sitting next to you, share something like that, then all you need to do is just adjust Paul's terminology here, but immediately and very briefly just pray for them. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You strengthen my friend mightily in the inner man so that Christ would dwell in his heart and not this anxiety about the phone call he has to make tomorrow with a client. And you're going to reciprocate, okay? It's not going to be a long, long time, but I don't know how long it's going to take either. And if some of you end up staying here and praying for 2 hours, great. That is no problem. You don't need to hurry and rush out of here. But we are going to push the pause button in a few minutes because in response to the word, I want us to close our service tonight by singing together, O Church Arise. So this is different. It's even going to feel weird for some of you. All right, because you have to do some praying now and you're used to me closing in prayer and then something else. All right, so find a partner and just ask and explore and then pray for one another in this very way. Let's go to prayer.